All right, so we have some new people here, but we've been going through a series in Sunday school. I generally do it about once a month. And we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about government. And we spent quite a time looking at the history of church-state relations in history and the Reformation's view of a distinct jurisdiction for the state and a distinct jurisdiction for the church. And so the state, while the state has broad authority, actually we'll see that today. We're going to look at submission today. That's how we'll dive into the study of what the Bible says about government. Well, the Bible grants the state broad authority. The state cannot tell the church, cannot transgress into the church's jurisdiction, cannot tell the church how to worship, where to worship. The state has no lawful authority, at least, to appoint officers of the church. That is purely within the jurisdiction of the local body. And then, you know, the local body can decide how they want to do that. The church also has its jurisdiction, and there are certain things the church cannot do. For example, you know, the church, leaders of the church cannot unilaterally absolve the people of God from allegiance to the state. You know, just because, you know, a church leader cannot stand up and say, I disapprove of the state's actions, and so I hereby absolve all members of this church from any loyalty, from having to show any allegiance to the state. That is outside of the church's jurisdiction. And the Bible is very clear about that. The church has the power of the gospel. The state has the power of the sword. And those are distinct powers. Nonetheless, there's overlap as well. You know, if you're in government, if you are a congressman or a senator, and you are opposed to abortion, there's no violation in the church, in a proper understanding of church-state distinctions, for you as a congressman or senator to defend your position against abortion and your endorsement of a ban on abortion. There's no violation there between church-state relations to appeal to the Word of God, right? As your reason for why you do that. That doesn't violate any sort of, so at least that's not the Reformed view, that, you know, it's not only okay, but it's good. It's for people within our government to ground our belief about what is good and what is true, what should be prohibited, to ground that in Scripture. We believe Scripture is the Word of God, and that's the best guide that we have. But those two powers, those two institutions, both of which God has ordained, also have distinct jurisdictions. And so we've been looking at government. Calvin said, again, on government, to entertain a thought of its extermination is inhuman barbarism. It is equally as necessary to mankind as bread and water, light and air. Why is government, the state, as necessary to mankind as bread and water and air and all the rest? And remember, and I mentioned this last time, but I think it's important to recognize, there are different governments. The word government, or to govern, is to exercise authority. We have family government, okay? Family government within the home. There is church government, okay, and but what we've been focused on is the state. And last time, as you recall, we can at least, and actually let me add another one, cosmic government. There's not a single man or creature that does not fall within the authority of the Creator. God is ruler. Jesus Christ is ruler, King of Kings over all things. And so that's a form of government as well. But we see our first look into government in Genesis 1, and we saw that last time, where God grants man dominion over the earth. God grants man authority, and dominion is Different than total or absolute sovereignty, dominion says, essentially, you are stewards. You have immense responsibility. You're going to have to answer to me, God tells man. You must answer to me, but you have broad authority. What is that authority? Well, actually, in Genesis 2, we see that when Adam names the animals, right? God doesn't tell Adam how to name the animals or what to name them. Man's been granted that responsibility, that man has that right is the wrong word, but as God has arranged it, God has granted man that right to exercise authority, dominion within that area. But then God still exercises total, absolute sovereignty by saying, you may not eat of the tree of this garden, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man doesn't have a say in that, right? And so right there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see a picture of government, of including the state. Even though the state doesn't exist yet, the state does not exist yet. But we see there broad authority assigned to, in this case, man, but also a limitation that God is ultimately sovereign and he cannot transgress that, no matter how much you want to. So we see authority for a state, but also limits on a state right there in the first two chapters of Genesis. And then we close last time. Why do we need government sin? We need the state. We need the state because of sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The natural man does not accept the things of God. We are brought forth in iniquity. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. If you were in the beginning class or what do we call that? The opening. Yeah, there you go. If you were in the opening, we read, Pastor read from Ecclesiastes 9. You can't get a more clear statement on the depravity of man. Of course, that's one of the main, the five, one of the tulips, total depravity, essential for a proper understanding of government, by the way, and we'll see why today. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, halfway through verse 3, the hearts of the children of a man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead, right? The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts. Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. All right, so this understanding of human nature is absolutely 100% essential to understanding the necessity and the role of the state. Now, believe it or not, this question of human nature is one of the most dynamic topics and questions in secular philosophy as well. And the debate over what is human nature at its root? Is it wicked? Is it corrupt? Is it depraved? Or is human nature at its root good and something potentially perfectible? What is at the bottom of human nature? That question has vast, vast implications for how we view government. Huge implications for how we view government. I read a book, I've probably endorsed it to a couple of y'all here, several years ago, that actually had a pretty big impact on me. And this is from a man, he's a conservative thinker, most of you have heard of him, Thomas Sowell, S-O-W-E-L-L. He's an older guy, older man now, but he's been one of the top people. And he's either atheist or agnostic or something. But he wrote a book called Conflict of Visions. And in that book, he boiled down our political divisions, how we view government, and different roles of government, to this question of human nature. One side has the biblical view of human nature, that at our root human beings are just fallen and corrupt to the core, right? And then another view views human nature quite differently. And probably in secular philosophy, and I'll just briefly read a quote from his, and you'll see this, and you're like, wow, he's pretty much plagiarized from scripture. Is a man who's actually an English philosopher in the 17th century, Thomas Hobbes. He's writing in the heyday of Puritanism in England, 1651. Hobbes wrote a massively, massively influential book called Leviathan. And of course, that title Leviathan alludes to in scripture we read about the Leviathan, this powerful creature, this immense power. And Hobbes uses Leviathan as an allegory, as a metaphor for the state, and justifies why we need a state. And he says we need the state, we need a strong central authority. And Hobbes said it doesn't matter if it's monarchy or a republic, whatever. He didn't speak on that too much. But whatever you want to, you could have an absolute monarchy or just no monarchy at all, whatever. What you need is a strong central authority, because in a state of nature, and this was a popular topic in philosophy for several centuries, what is man in a state of nature? And what philosophers meant by this, in a state of nature, if you eliminate government and you just have like raw man, right? What does it look like? Do you have utopia, or do you have just total chaos and anarchy? And Hobbes said, in a state of nature, what we have, each person, each man and woman is in a, quote, war of all against all. He said, famous quote here, he said that the condition of man is a condition of war of everyone against everyone. In such condition, so this is man in a state of nature, no government, nothing, just raw human beings. In such condition, there's no place for industry, because the fruit thereof is uncertain, and consequently no culture of the earth, no navigation, nor use of the commodities that may be imported by sea, no commodious building, no instruments of moving and removing, such things as require much force, no knowledge of the face of the earth, no account of time, no arts, no letters, no society, and which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death, and the life of man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And that's the most famous line from Hobbes there, that the man is just in the raw state of nature, life is nasty, brutish, and short. And that's Hobbes' view of man, right? And what you need, Hobbes says, now what you need is a common power. You need this state authority in order to what? To restrain natural man. Okay, so the state operates as a way to restrain our most wicked, destructive passions. That was another word that back in those days, people talked a lot about the passions, right? The various lusts that Scripture talks about as well. Now, you read the Bible, and the Bible's in alignment with this. The Bible's in alignment with this view, okay? And we'll see those scripture verses. But I put this in here to highlight that this conversation and this debate, it takes place also in the secular realm, and it influences how people, even outside of the church, view government from the Hobbesian point of view, and I would also assert from the biblical view. While tyranny is not something you want, by tyranny we mean just a tyrannical government, a government that rules by a very powerful sword, an exceedingly powerful sword that transgresses proper boundaries. In Hobbes' view, and I think we could possibly argue also maybe in a biblical view, tyranny is to be preferred to anarchy. Anarchy is the absolute worst condition that you can possibly have. Anarchy is a society without any authority or governing body. And if you look at that word anarchy, it comes from the Latin and the Greek. The Greek is anarchos. And then if you split it up, okay, and archos, without ruler, without rule, we hear about archangels, right? Archos, ruler, so having no ruler, without any rule, this is the absolute worst thing you can possibly have. Because then it's just no holds bar, every man, to quote the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And you can have a form of anarchism where there's just no state, or extreme form of anarchism is just no government at all. No family government, no church government, no recognition of cosmic government, no state government. And that is the thing to be avoided at all costs. The chief standard bearer of the opposing view was a man about 100 years later, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And Rousseau, French philosopher, said, no. Human nature, actually, at its root is good. He had this, Rousseau said the fundamental problem is not human nature. The fundamental problem are institutions, artificial institutions that corrupt human nature. Rousseau's, his famous quote, so you got Hobbes, Nasty Bruce, and Short. Rousseau is, man is born free and everywhere he is in chains. Man is born free and everywhere he is in chains. What does he mean by that? Well, when man comes out of the womb, you have essentially this wholesome, good human being. And that through life, that human being encounters all these artificial institutions, the family, the state, and that those institutions corrupt that human being. Because Rousseau had to, obviously evil exists. Nobody denies the existence of evil. Rousseau can say, oh, evil just doesn't exist. How do you explain evil, though, if you believe that human nature is naturally good? You explain evil by saying, oh, actually, what's wrong are the institutions, and if we just change those institutions, what we can have is a social transformation. We can create a new man. Rousseau said that there's a certain, and this is a quotation, perfectibility about man. And this was a popular view in the Enlightenment. That in this new age of enlightenment, utopia is within reach. That you could do it, but it requires imagination, it requires turning things upside down and remaking the institutions that have corrupted man, which is naturally good. And if we do that, we can create this new, glorious era. And that was Rousseau's view, it was the view of many of his disciples, I think to this day, if you look at things and you view it through this lens, you can also see that this view still remains quite common to this day. If only we could change certain just key institutions about society, then we can remake the world and create a new man that loses its depravity and sheds it. This was a popular view in communism. Communists believed, Karl Marx, one of the institutions Marx was against was religion. He viewed religion as a corrupting force that changed man. But it wasn't just religion for Marx. Eventually, Marx endorsed, which sounds strange because communists are so statist. Marx said, ultimately, once you reach this new ideal, the new man is created, he said, we'll have a withering away of the state. Just no state. That's the end. That will be the end of history when we no longer have any need for this, because now man has reached this state of perfection. This changes the way you view government. And you may say, oh, this is extreme. Well, yeah, these are the philosophers who are, and of course, you talk to a person off the street, and they're not going to, use this language like that, okay? But if you're generally in the sphere of things, and your view of human nature is, for the most part, humans are good. And when humans are not good, it's because, they're of this and that. Then your belief of what the main role of the state is, the role of the job of the state is not necessarily to restrain evil, right? It's not a negative role. And I don't really like that view of it, because I don't think it's negative to restrain human passions. But you get what I mean when I say a negative role. That's the job of the state is to exist, to create the rules of the game, a rule of law, so that if you transgress that and you do wicked things, which is in man's natural interest to do, you will face the sword. That's what the Bible talks about. But if your view is this, now the state has a positive role, and the state's job is to transform man and to create this utopia on earth. That is not in the Bible. The Bible, there's nothing in the Bible at all that hints to the possibility of utopia on earth before Christ comes. It's just not. It can't happen. It won't happen. Not only will it not happen, but any attempt to create this utopia on earth will empower wicked men who will then make things worse. If you're studying the French Revolution, you'll get a little hint into that. Yeah. You want case studies of these two things in action. Look at the U.S. Constitution, a flawed document, as human writers. Nonetheless, despite its flaws, I think one of the greatest flaws is probably the judiciary. There are some other possible flaws in it. Still the greatest governing legal document ever created. Bar none. Can't really think of anything else. What's the underlying assumption in the Constitution? That checks and balances. You want to prevent some power-hungry maniac from exercising too much control. Because James Madison, not a believer, right? James Madison, definitely not a believer. James Madison, nonetheless, understood that man, in man's nature, that man has a desire, a lust, a craving for power and for wicked things. And so what you need is a government that will keep those things in bounds and will not allow it to take over. Look at the French Revolution. Rousseau died in 1778, so he never saw the French Revolution, but the revolutionaries idolized this man. What was it? Just remake society from the ground up. Redo everything. Everything's on the table. Just any institution you can imagine was completely flipped on its head in so many different ways. And how did it turn out? Guillotines, blood in the streets, and then ultimately like Napoleon. not a very good outcome. That's right. Yes, sir. If you don't have authority, without authority, that's what you have. That man's just, his natural proclivity is to go in that direction.
I would actually disagree with that. I think the natural proclivity of man goes towards his utopia. Ephesians 11, that is reflected in the utopia of, I think, in the human heart. The human heart is not anarchy, it's utopia. And look at the Bible, it shows that over and over and over again. Basically, men trying to go back to
Babylon. 100%. Yeah, 100%. It is a man's. Man has this desire to. Oh, because we think so highly of ourselves. We think that we can do it. But not to misrepresent Hobbes. He wasn't saying that man's natural proclivity is toward anarchy. He was describing what man looks like in anarchy. What man looks like without authority. But yeah, 100%. This urge to create utopia is just another reflection of man's sinful nature. Our boastful, yeah, this great example of Tower of Babel and then other empires throughout history. Before we move on, I just want, because this is, some of this is astounding. There was an English theologian, but he was a Unitarian and Universalist. And that comes through in what you're about to hear. His name was Joseph Priestley. He was writing in the 18th century. He was also a chemist, discovered oxygen and invented carbonated water. Well, I'm appreciative for that. But he believed that in this new age of enlightenment, that we could receive the point, that we could achieve the new Christian millennium. But that this would be something man can do, man can aspire toward. But he had this to say. He's writing in the thick of the enlightenment, so-called. In this new condition of the world, there may still be kings, but they will no longer be sovereigns or supreme lords. Reason will be the umpire in all disputes. The empire of reason, think of the idolatry there, the empire of reason will ever be the reign of peace. We may expect to see the extinction of all natural prejudice and enmity and the establishment of universal peace and goodwill among all nations. They will no more engage in those mutually offensive wars. They will no longer covet what belongs to others, but will content themselves with making the most of their own. The causes of civil wars will likewise cease, as well as foreign wars. That was Joseph Priestley. And then there was another guy, Condorcet, who was a part of the French Revolution. He said in the 1780s, 1790s, no bounds have been fixed to the improvement of the human faculties. The perfectibility of man is absolutely indefinite. Is there any vicious habit, any crime, whose origin and first cause cannot be traced back to institution? So you see that there, right? That's wrapped right there in a nutshell. And then one last quote, I'll just throw it in there. On a contrary view, and this man was certainly not a believer, Voltaire, we've all heard of Voltaire, the French philosopher, he agreed with Hobbes. He answered Rousseau and said, you're off your rocker here, Rousseau. He said, he looked at history. He said, history in general is a collection of crimes, follies, and misfortunes, among which we have now and then met with a few virtues and some happy times, as we sometimes see a few scattered huts in a barren desert. And then, you know, he says more. History, he says, is a continual succession of crimes and disasters. But every now and then you get a little blip of some sort of spectacular achievements, and then it's just wrecked to the worst. Where Hobbes gets it wrong, and this leads into our next subject, I'm glad we still have 10 minutes. Where Hobbes got wrong, he then said that man, recognizing that in a state of anarchy, man then makes a social contract with government. Right? And that government is established by the social contract where the people recognize that, and in a state of nature, it's just war against everyone, and that you need this common state authority, and that's what forms government, and that's where government gets its authority. And that's the big departure from the Bible. The Bible, there's nothing about, I think Mr. Callahan said this a few months ago, he said something, there's no social contract in the Bible. There's no social contract whatsoever in the Bible. That's not where the state gets its authority. The state gets its authority. The state is ordained by God. It's not ordained by social contract. It's not ordained by the people. God ordains government, however, for the reason, really actually as part of called common grace. That we're here on this earth, we live in this depraved state, and because of God's grace, he's given us government in the state. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around sometimes, because, we see all what the government throughout history and in our own day look like. Like, wow, is that really an act of God's grace? Try eliminating that government and then see how things are, right? Eliminate that government and then, you'll be singing a different tune. Doesn't mean that all governments are good, right? Governments are made up of men. That's some of the paradox. You got governments made up of men, and men are wicked. But government as an institution is ordained from God. Romans 13, the first verse of Romans 13, a verse, obviously a chapter we'll be going back to a lot. That first verse is right there. Let every, Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Instituted by God, not by social contract, not by we the people, by God. God's the one who creates government, and it's for our good, for our benefit. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Mr. Callahan's been going through the Gospel of John, and we saw that conversation between Pilate and Jesus prior to his crucifixion. And John chapter 19, Pilate said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." God gave Pilate that authority to crucify his own son. Pilate had that authority from the Father. In Job chapter 12, Job is in conversation with his friends. They're discussing the sovereignty of God. And God, who rules with wisdom, might, counsel, and understanding. And then in verse 23 of the 12th chapter of Job, it says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations." This is Job speaking, not his friends. "He enlarges nations and leads them away." Hey, that's God acting in history. God is he actively intervenes in history and lifts nations up and lets them fall, leaves them to their own destruction. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. A lot of great stuff in the Old Testament prophets about the Lord exercising sovereignty, rule over these nations. Isaiah chapter 10, let's do verse 5. Judgment on Assyria. "O Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." This is the Lord speaking. "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." So the Lord is in command of Assyria. They don't know it. They're in denial of it. But Assyria is the rod of the Lord's anger to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Skip over to verse 12 of the same chapter. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Because the king of Assyria thinks he's done this. Like, I'm in control. I'm in charge. Forget social contract. I'm the source of my own power. I put myself here. "By the strength of my hand, I have done it," the king of Assyria says. "And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones." And then in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord has drawn his sword. It says, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and prophesy against the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword from its sheath, the sword of the king of Babylon." And so in Ezekiel, with this other kingdom, Babylon, the Lord has granted the king of Babylon his authority. A few other verses here. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken and I will bring it to pass. I've purposed and I will do it. Isaiah 44, verse 24. The similar thing, for time's sake, won't read through all of these. Oh, 45 is good. Thus, Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So here's the Lord, before Cyrus is even born, naming him by name, Cyrus, and calling him his anointed, a man of that God has placed on the throne of Persia. In Daniel, we see this a lot as well. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so God is in complete charge of history, and he places men and women on the thrones, whomever he chooses. Skip to verse 29 of the same chapter, chapter 4 of Daniel. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof, Nebuchadnezzar, on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So Nebuchadnezzar is bragging here. I built this great Babylon. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled. And so we see here in these passages, and many others, just a little survey, all throughout the Old Testament, as well as into the new, the Lord making it just unequivocally clear who's in charge, who appoints rulers, and that includes in, you know, democracies are no exception. If you think that, oh, we have a democracy, so we're that means we choose. At the end of the day, in the large scheme of things, no, you don't. You don't choose any. That makes no more sense than Nebuchadnezzar saying, I chose because I was out on the battlefield and I had a powerful military. The same thing, saying, we did this. At the end of the day, no. God decides. God makes a decision. And sometimes a decision is a blessing. Whom he places on the throne is a blessing. And sometimes it's a curse. Right? But God is the one who makes the decision. And government is ordained by God. And so, we'll walk away with two things today that our view of human nature, I don't think I persuaded anyone here that human nature is anything less than wicked. I believe if we're coming to this church, we agree wholeheartedly in that. I hope that you see the importance of that for government or for your view of government. Walk away with that lesson. And then number two, that the Lord ordains rulers. And when we view government, as we'll see, this doesn't mean unconditional obedience to rulers. Our ultimate king is Jesus Christ. And that's who our ultimate allegiance lies. However, the fact that God places rulers over us ought to weigh very heavy on us. That this is who the Lord has placed in charge. And we as believers have to take that very seriously, even if the appointment of that ruler is a curse. That, nonetheless, again, I've said this before, Paul is writing Romans chapter 13 when Nero is emperor, okay? We've never had a ruler over this country who's a tiny fraction of Nero, as far as just like raw wickedness and exercising it to the max, okay? Well, so if Paul's writing that in Romans 13, okay, we need to take that seriously. I'm really, like I think I said this last time, I'm really glad that Paul was writing that in the time of Nero, because it would be, if he was writing it in, you know, a benign Roman emperor who wasn't really persecuting the church, it'd be really easy to make some excuses and say, wow, Paul actually isn't. No. He's writing during Nero, a man who put Christians and made them burning torches in a garden. Other terribly, terribly heinous things. Maybe the most wicked ruler ever in charge of Rome. So we have to take that very, very seriously, while also always recognizing that our obedience is to God and ultimately to God alone. But all right, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for government on all levels of society. We thank you for the existence of authorities. Lord, for those of us who are in position of authority, in whether it's in the home or in the workplace or over our children or whatever relationship, Lord, we pray that, we ask that we rule in godly ways. And Lord, in areas where we're in submission, especially in our relation with state government, human government, when it doesn't transgress your law, Lord, may we have proper attitudes, godly biblical attitudes. May we pray for our leaders. And Lord, we do pray for godly men, righteous men, that you would place them in places of leadership in this country. Lord, we do pray for revival in this land, that we might turn back to you and turn back to truth. In Jesus' name, amen.